verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, and with rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Let me again look at these three verses and just try to sum up what the verse is saying by putting a word to each verse. And so we're looking first of all at verse 7. And you'll notice what it says, led as a lamb to the slaughter, sheep before her shears is dumb, open not his mouth. And I think the picture which we have in this particular verse, and some translations I'm sure I'll mention in a moment, will sort of emphasize this, is that this particular verse, we have, we can sum it up by using, putting there the word submission, and that characterizes the Lord's activity in that particular verse. And then when you come to the next one, in the verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And the whole picture is one of oppression, which you have in that particular verse. And last of all, when you come to the last verse, the last phrase is important to us here, that though men wanted to give him a grave with the wicked, he was with the rich in his death. And the reason for it is because he had done no violence. That's in action. That's in your, in what you do, in your life, in your conduct. And neither was any deceit in his mouth. That's what he said. In, that was inside. And so, we're going to put all of that, the word perfection, and we're going to look at that as we come, when we come to it. Let's then just look at verse 7 first of all, and let me read the Revised Version, the English Revised Version, the 1880 version, translation for this particular verse. He was oppressed, yet he humbled himself, and he opened not his mouth. Now there's another translation which says this: though oppressed, he was submissive. And yet another says, he was oppressed, yet he submitted himself. And so it explains the reason why I've put submission down there. He was oppressed. And that really conveys the idea of harsh, arbitrary, cruel treatment. And in the Word of God, that particular word is never used of God himself. But it is used of man's treatment of Christ. He was afflicted. And again, some translations help us here. He was used violently, and he humbled himself. He was ill-treated whilst he bowed himself. And this was a voluntary self-abasement. Notice what it says. He submitted himself. He bowed himself. Men in ignorance heaped humiliation and suffering and scorn upon him. And Jehovah himself laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The previous verses tell us that. And the servant of Jehovah endured all this shame and sorrow voluntarily. It was here under the hand of man that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. But at the same time, of course, he accepted those unjust sufferings without a whisper, without a complaint, with no protest. And if he had protested, it would have denied the voluntariness of his offering. He opened not his mouth. Now, I don't know if that strikes us as something which is significant, but the fact is this, that when you read the Old Testament, it is a startling statement. Because in the Old Testament, silence under suffering is a very strange thing. It's a thing which is absolutely new till you come to this text. Because when you read about sufferers in the Old Testament, there is one thing which they are not, and that is silent. All right, it takes an instant on them. For instance, there are two sort of possible ways of that people suffer in the Old Testament. One is of guilt, and one is of doubt. And both instances are found in the Old Testament. And in both cases, immediately, the person involved breaks out into complaints, or challenges God, or argues with God. And so when you read of a sufferer like Job, what does he do? Well, he starts arguing. I mean, he starts saying, well, I want a daysman. I want to prove my cause before God, and so on and on he goes. When you come to somebody who's guilty, like David, well, David makes his complaints known in two psalms, second of which is Psalm 51, when he comes through his complaints. But he suffered in the land of God, he complained about it, because he is being punished by God because of his guilt over his relationship with Bathsheba. So here, when you come to this particular servant, it's a unique example. And here is a servant who, under suffering, is silent. There's no word of complaint. There's no protest. And the reason for it is that he had a secret that they didn't have. He shall deal prudently, we've been already told. He shall deal wisely. He shall deal intelligently. He shall know what he's about. And the fact is that he had no guilt of his own. He had no doubt of his God. So it wasn't like the other people who shouted in the Old Testament. But he knew the purpose for which he suffered. He knew the secret. He was suffering for man's redemption. Now, that figure of submission is continued not only in the language, the idea of submission is continued not only in the language, but in the figures which are used here in verse 7. You notice what he says, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, he is as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So as a lamb he is led, and as a sheep he is silent. That's the picture that you have. Let's just look then, and see how that, what that illustrates to us. First of all, notice what it says, he was led as a lamb. I want to say just three things about that. First of all, his death was voluntary, and the phrase indicates that, because it says he was led. Now, I want you to turn over for a moment just to see the fulfillment of this. And we find the fulfillment of it in John chapter 18. So let's just turn to John chapter 18 for a moment. And let's see what the 18th chapter of John says to us on this subject. John chapter 18, verse 13. Or verse 12, sorry. Then the band of the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. That's what it says. And they led him away. Verse 28 of the same chapter. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. Go on now to chapter 19, and you will read in this particular chapter, in chapter 19, a similar thing. Verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus, and they led him away. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. You see, he wasn't forced to the cross. He wasn't taken there against his will. He had power to lay down his life, and he had power to take it again, and he did both. Not driven to Calvary. He was drawn to Calvary by love for you and for his Father. By love to sinners. Now, animals like sheep and so on go to their destination with blind compliance. Sheep do. The servant goes with knowing submission of what awaits him. He knows what awaits him. Now, animals go uncomprehendingly to slaughter or to shearing. But the servant knew full well what was in front of him and the death which was involved. And he went with a calmness which didn't reflect ignorance. He went with a calmness which reflected submission to the will of God. Now, we sin because we want to. Mm-hmm. And we were sinners particularly. Now, so if we sin now, it causes a problem. And we have to confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But our sinners, we sin just because we wanted to. It was not a case of, we quite happily broke God's laws. And consequently, an animal is an inadequate sacrifice. It doesn't have a will in that sense. It's only a person can be a substitute for a person. It's only a consenting will. Thy will be done. Not my will, Father. Thy will be done. It's only a consenting will which can substitute for a rebellious will which says to God, I won't. And consequently, no animal sacrifice would have been sufficient. It had to be a sinless man. So he was led. Now, in his life, as we've already seen, he never showed the least reluctance to follow. Never. Well, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And at the cross, going to the cross, the cup which my Father has given me, I'm going to drink it. So he didn't need to be dragged. He didn't need to be driven. He was led. And he knew all his life, he knew from all eternity, that he was the lamb to the slaughter. And he makes no resistance. And there's no reluctance. So he was involved, it was voluntary. His death was voluntary. Secondly, please notice that his death was vicarious on part of others. You see, as a lamb. Now, when Isaiah wrote that, what lamb did he have in mind? Was it the Paschal lamb? Or was it more likely one of the lambs of the Levitical sacrifices, the Levitical offering? And what would be happening, what would happen in such an offering, of course, was that the lamb would be offered instead of the sinful Israelite, who would lay his hands upon the head of the creature and the unblemished animal, and would effect a double transfer, in a sense. His guilt would be passed to the unoffending beast, the unoffending sacrifice, and his innocence would be transferred to him. And so, in that sense, when it says of the lamb, it is indicating his death was vicarious. But then it indicates something else, that his death was vicious. And the word which indicates that is as a lamb to the slaughter. And so it indicates a vicious, the cruel way of expressing a brutal death to the slaughter. Now every lamb which was slain in the sacrifices in Israel was slain in Isaiah's day, died in a humane way. It's very quick, the method of death in which they adopted. And it afforded the least pain for the innocent animal. But who can measure the shame and the indignities and the brutal assaults which he experienced and which were laid upon God's lamb? And who can measure the infinite sufferings and the deaths he endured upon the cross? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. But then secondly, it says he was silent as a sheep. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now, I want to say 3 points about this too. First of all, notice his identification as a sheep. Not the only sheep in this passage, is he? He's not the only sheep in this passage. Because what it says here is this. All we like sheep have gone astray. And he was silent as a sheep before those who were his shearers. And it's interesting that you have these two references to sheep, and there would appear to be a connection between the two. You see, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became identified with us. And it appears that in the text, Isaiah has in mind identification between this sheep who was silent before his shearers and the sheep who had gone astray. See, he appears to die as a sheep. Now, at his baptism, he identified himself with us. The climax of his identification was at the cross, where in some mysterious way he gathered up all our sin and he became answerable for it. He was made sin for us. Number of the transgressors. Isaiah tells us he was with the rich in his death. Not death, in his death. Well, he died the death of all. He tasted death for every man. And then secondly, you will notice that not only his identification here as a sheep, but his humiliation. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Now, the shearers are one object. That was stripping the sheep of its natural covering. I don't know whether you have sheep in this particular area, but in Wales, where I come from, we have more sheep than people. We have 7 million sheep in our hills. We breed sheep in the little country that I come from. And of course, shearing is something which takes place. And the sheep one day are as woolly as could be, and the next day look as if Bob has got at them. But you know, when it talks about shearers, doesn't it sort of have some idea in it? And would you take some idea in this figure of the deep humiliation to which he went? What does the shearer do? It takes the covering of the sheep off. Jesus was before his shearers, and they stripped him. They stripped him. What indignity, what shame was involved in that? They parted my garments among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. It's an awful picture. It's drunken soldiers at the foot of the cross didn't care one iota about the infinite anguish and suffering of the Son of God, and they covetously cast lots for his garments and divided everything else other than the cloak amongst them. The shearers. Even before that, the shearers were active. They had taken him to the judgment hall, and they had taken his garments off him, and they had lacerated him. And then finally, there's here his self-abnegation. He opened not his mouth. Well, that was because he willingly embraced the cross. It was because he loved the Father. It was because he loved us. And he submitted to the cross in silent patience, drawn at suffering, came from the hands of God. All the insults, the reproaches he received, submitted to them without a word of reproach. And generally in silence. I say generally in silence because he did, when the question of truth kind of came up, before Caiaphas, speak. And he did answer the questions of Pilate on the basis of truth. But apart from that, generally before his shearers he was done. When he did speak, it was only for the vindication of truth. Now, you know, what Peter says when he comments upon this, he says, you know, when he was reviled, he reviled again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And yet, he could have destroyed his tormentors with just one single word from his mouth, but he didn't do so. It was the will of his Father for him. And so in silence, he stood before his judges and stood before Pilate. And he didn't revile again. And he didn't threaten. Of course, there is his acquiescence here. Not only his submission to the Father's will, but his acquiescence in the justice of God, because he saw his suffering on account of sin, the burden which he was to bear. If sin was to be dealt with, God's justice had to be satisfied. And so he would go to the cross. You know, Peter takes this particular picture, talks about the Lord Jesus as an example. And in fact, Peter views of suffering, and you'll find a lot about suffering in his epistle. And he tells us that the Lord Jesus has given us an example in this matter in which we should follow. So, in that case then, would we be prepared to be silent as sheep? Do we follow his steps in silent submission? What happens when we come before our shearers? People who want to strip something off us, to tear a strip off us. What happens then? Are we silent? Or assertive? Dumb? Or offensive? When we've shown our reputation, or our position, or our prestige, or our place, or our office, or whatever it may be, how do we act? Do we raise our voice in defense and start to contend for our rights? We give our shearers a piece of our mind and we tell them what we think of them? You know, the Calvary mind, the Calvary way, is silence. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And you and I like to protest our innocence. The answer to our cry is also that he was innocent. And he suffered the cruel and unjust treatment and judgment of men and the bitterness of the cross, silent. You know, we love to claim our rights. Jesus held his peace. That's the example before us. And finally, two other points, very quickly. Oppression. Verse 8. Now, I want to just answer the reading here for a moment and give another, expand the reading a little bit, the translation. By oppression and judgment, he was violently taken away. Again, the English Revised Version translates it that way, and it's more graphic than the King James Version. You see, when you look at that, they brought him before judges, and the judges were unjust, and they put him to death unjustly, having declared him innocent. I find no fault in this man. That was it. It was the statement, the sentence of acquittal. And yet, they crucified him. So all you can say about that is it was a judicial murder. That's what it was. And it was accomplished in the form of human law by the hands of men. Thoroughly, completely unjust. By a forced and tyrannous judgment, he was taken away, says one translation. And so hostile oppression and judicial persecution combined in his death. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, again the Revised Version. And his life, who will consider? Who will bestow serious thought on a career so prematurely cut off? The word cut off, again, implies a violent death. And then finally, notice what he says in verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, so the Revised Version tells us. Another translation says, and one appointed him his grave with the wicked men, and now a rich man at his death. Well, the King James Version is a little bit difficult there, a little bit not too clear. But what it is saying is that as far as the Jews were concerned, their hatred and opposition to him, which followed him through life, followed him to the grave. And they would have given him a grave with the wicked. Cast his body out at the prophet, the fire was burned outside Jerusalem where the criminals were burned. That's basically what they would have done. But of course, you remember what happened. Pilate gave permission to a rich man to take the sacred body and place it in the tomb which Joseph of Arimathea had planned for himself and wherein never man had laid. But the Jewish rulers would have done something different. They had heaped shame upon him at life. They would heap shame upon him in his death. But they weren't allowed to. In fact, immediately the Lord expired, and the last indignity had been committed, the side had been pierced, and his sufferings were over. No further indignity or insult God permitted on him. And what happened was, that no hand touched him, save that of those who loved him. Those who were prepared to lay him in the tomb, delicately and with love. And so they laid him in the tomb wherein never man had laid. No corruption was permitted to touch that holy thing which had been born 30-odd years before. But of course, the tomb itself couldn't hold him. And he would be raised out of it. Why? Here's the answer. Because he had done no violence. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth. So when you look at him, in his actions, there was absolute rectitude, absolute rightness. He did no violence. And when you listen to him in his speech, there's absolute truthfulness. There was no deceit in his mouth. Deceit and violence, and they combine together, they embrace the total guiltlessness of a servant. In neither outward behavior, nor inner person, in neither deed nor word, could a charge be justly leveled at him. Now, listen to the accusations made and just go back in your mind for a moment. He'd done no violence. So they come to Pilate and they say, look, this man, you must be put to death. Because he declares himself a king and he's guilty of sedition and rebellion. Here's the answer to that. He had done no violence. And ultimately they come to him when Pilate looked at this king and realized that he was no threat to Rome. Art thou a king then? You poor peasant dressed in a peasant garb with a spittle on your face? You can almost hear the contempt in his voice. And so they put up another charge. It was a charge for which they had pronounced him guilty before the Sanhedrin. And that was that he made himself the Son of God. Of course, he spoke the truth. And they had said before the Sanhedrin, are you the Son of the Blessed? And that's one occasion he spoke. And he said, I am. Now, if he had not answered, it would have denied his claim. And so in absolute truthfulness, he replied, I am. There was no deceit in his mouth. So whether it was a charge before the Sanhedrin, or whether it was a charge before Pilate, this verse answers both. He was not guilty in any act. No sedition. He did no violence.
He was not guilty of any untruthfulness. He spoke the truth when challenged on oath before Caiaphas and said he was who he was, the Son of God.
But of course, the perfection, servant's holiness, no deceit, no violence, wouldn't receive its recognition simply by it being laid in an untarnished, unstained tomb. Those perfections which are his would be vindicated, and his holiness and perfection and would be justly recognized.
Not by being simply laid in a clean tomb, but by the fact that when, a couple of days later, the women came to the tomb, they found that unstained tomb, and it was still unstained because nothing corruptible went into it. He was incorruptible. His body didn't see corruption. But when they came to that tomb, he was no longer there. God had raised him from the dead, and in so doing had justified all the claims he ever made. So we pray. Father, we have a wonderful Savior, that wonderful God, God who planned our salvation when we didn't exist. And the world didn't exist. It's something which is amazing to us. We wonder at the wisdom and knowledge of our God. But we thank thee too that in that grace which thou hast shown to us, thou couldst not have given any more for our redemption. That it's made the greatest sacrifice of all. That it's given the Son of thy love. We bless and thank thee again for thy great love to us, God, so loved that he gave. And we, Father, are the recipients of that gift. We want to tell you this evening that we love you. We want to tell He was thy Son, our blessed Savior, that he knows that we love him. Grant thy blessing as we continue in this final evening, this evening, and then the final day tomorrow. We ask thy help as we consider thy word, and particularly as we consider the person of thy Son. We would pray again for Jim and ask God to help him and restore him to health. In the Savior's name we ask you.